as adults and those young people, 4th through 6th grade, 4th through 12th grade, turn to 1 Corinthians 1. We'll dismiss those who are part of children's worship. You can follow Mr. Noble out to your room, and the rest of us will go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. 1 Corinthians 1 is where we are. 1 Corinthians 1, starting verse 18, is our text, and we've already read it this morning. I appreciate Jim leading us in reading that, because this is the definitive passage on the cross. And as we look at the cross this morning, there's no other passage we could go to that would supplement it. And so we read this, and we will study it in three sections this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 18. The first section will be verses 18 to 25. The second section will be verses 26 to 31. And I misspoke a moment ago. We will then study the third section, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, tonight. I had planned on bringing something else tonight, but the more that I studied this section, I realized verses 1 through 5 need their own time, and they relate so well with Mission Sunday, so we will look at them tonight. And so this morning you're getting gypped, unfortunately. You're only getting two-thirds of a sermon, so come back tonight and get the rest of it and join us for a time together. We look at these verses this morning. We've already read them, and as we begin the sermon, I note that a number of months ago, about 6 months ago, Planters Peanuts started a new ad campaign. And their commercials feature an auditorium full of people, probably numbering 800, 900, maybe 1,000. And in the front of this auditorium are three screens to project all kinds of images, graphics. The speaker on the stage is projected up there. And they have to have screens because the speaker is a peanut. Yes, a peanut, this tall. We all know the Planters Peanut, the monocled guy who is suave and debonair. And in this ad campaign, he's not just good to look at, he's incredible to listen to. He's expounding for us the virtues of the peanut. And as you watch the ad campaign, you get the idea this is a bit of a joke. It's a riff on motivational speakers and self-help gurus and that type of arrangement. He gets the crowd all worked up into a frenzy about 7 grams of protein and 6 essential nutrients. It's really rather humorous. And I found that in our cabinet this morning, the cabinet this week, we had a jar of Planters Peanuts. And they tasted really good. And now I have the power of the peanut inside me. That's his tagline. He walks back and forth. He paces back and forth. There are pyrotechnics, and there are all kinds of catchy phrases. Things as deep and as enlightening as niacin is good for skin. And everybody loves skin, right? That's a question, but that's a fact. And science is based on facts. And the peanut is the symbol of snacking nutrition. I didn't say it with as much pizzazz as he did. And if you thought that made absolutely no sense, you're right. It didn't. But the crowd goes nuts when he's done. He tells them, check under your seat. Because under their seat, everyone has a bag of peanuts, and the crowd is elated. And then Mr. Peanut says, Rob, make it rain. And peanuts start to fall from the ceiling, and the people are ecstatic. And if you think that's all much ado about nothing, well, you've missed the point. The power of the peanut can change your life. In off-riff commercials that you would find online, it changes people's love lives, their marriage, their work. That's what the peanut can do for you. After you watch that commercial, you think to yourself, we as humans can be really, really gullible. I want to watch those commercials. I want them to make more. It's highly entertaining. And what it points out is that if someone can talk well, it doesn't matter what the subject is. Peanuts, horned toads, who knows? Just so long as people speak well, we want to listen to it. And Paul takes these verses in the last half of chapter 1 and on into chapter 2 to remind us that the way he presented Christ and the subject matter of Christ wasn't anything to bring the house down, but it was something of infinitely more vital importance than peanuts or the topics that the professional speakers of Corinth would expound upon. You see, the cross is the power and the wisdom of God. The world then and now thinks that that message is foolishness. Peanuts are peanuts. But the cross Paul calls God's folly. And Paul says that God's folly beats man's wisdom every time. God's folly beats man's wisdom every time. Let's look at verses 18 to 25 to note that God's folly is the cross. I certainly mean no disrespect when I say that the cross is God's folly, for verse 25 says the foolishness of God. Obviously, that is a metaphor. And so when I say God's folly this morning, I don't mean to demean God. I mean to exalt the very ideas that God has about humanity's rescue over humanity's ideas for humanity's rescue. Verses 18 through 25 tell us that God's folly is the cross. The word, For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, a folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We take these chunks kind of Sunday in and Sunday out, but we recognize that from chapter 1 and verse 10 all the way through chapter 4 and verse 21, Paul is dealing with an issue he had heard about of divisions. Paul is addressing divisions, and we looked at that last week, and in the course of doing so, he points out that the cross is the thing that really is meant to bring them together. He asked that question in verse number 13, was Paul crucified for you? And the obvious answer is no, he was not. Paul has this typical argumentation pattern within the book of Corinthians that kind of goes A, B, A. A is the topic that Paul is initially addressing. B is a tangential but highly pertinent topic that is meant to instruct topic A. And then A is what A was, ABA. He starts and he ends with the topic, but in between, he puts in this theological nugget. We're at the beginning of section B in Paul's argument about divisions, or Paul's section about divisions. From chapter 1, verse 18, down to chapter 2, verse 16, we find section B, where Paul is going to talk about the cross and about how that is received. And then we get back to chapter 3 and verse 1, and we go to chapter 4 and verse 21, and Paul continues to address the idea, the problem of divisions. And chapter 3 and verse 3 gives us a very clear indication he's returned to the topic. He says, you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? And he continues on that topic through the end of chapter 4 and verse 21. So what we study this morning is meant to be an answer to the problem that we looked at last week of divisions. And even while it is an answer to the problem and a solution to the problem, it is also a very important exposition of the solution of the cross in its totality. The word of the cross is in contrast to verse 17, the words of eloquent wisdom. As Paul transitions into talking about the cross, he brings up this contrast between the logos of human wisdom, the word of human wisdom, and the logos of the cross. And right away in verse 18, he is showing to us that the cross is a stark and bold dividing line. How much more difference can there be between those who are perishing and those who are being saved? There is no spectrum here. There is no gradation There is simply two stark, polar opposite destinies, and the distinction between those is the word of the cross. To those who are perishing, it is folly. To those who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's not simply the wisdom of God, as we might expect first, but it is the power of God. You know, Paul brings out an interesting phrase here. He talks about in the present tense, those who are perishing, and in the present tense, those who are being saved. What does Jesus say in John 3:18? He that believes is not condemned, present tense. But he that believes not is, present tense, condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Eternal life and eternal death don't start after we die, my friends. Eternal life and eternal death are in this lifetime. I read a good analogy this week that I think will help us to understand this idea of our salvation being a process that has a past, a present, and a future. The phrase here, those who are being saved, is a very accurate and literal translation of the words Paul wrote in Greek. The analogy goes like this. Think of the rescue of those who are on a sinking boat. There are really three stages to that rescue. They're rescued off the sinking boat, or they're rescued out of the water when they got off the sinking boat. A lifeboat comes, and they are rescued from the sinking boat as they get into that boat. They're rescued the moment they get into the lifeboat. But that lifeboat doesn't stay afloat. Excuse me. That lifeboat doesn't simply just stay afloat out on the ocean and the people remain rescued in this uncertain, sea-driven state. No, that lifeboat is taking them somewhere else. That lifeboat is taking them to another ship or to their destination or to a safe port or to home. And so part of their rescue is the journey on the lifeboat. And then, of course, that lifeboat gets to its destination, and those people that were rescued off the boat and were being rescued in the lifeboat are now on the ship that will take them home, the ship that is seaworthy and will not sink or will not have mechanical problems. Three stages that I think correspond very well to what the Scriptures point out about our salvation for every believer in this room. The moment you confess sin and put your faith in Christ, God looked at you the same way He looked at your Son. And at that moment, hell was no longer your destiny, but eternal bliss with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit was your unshakable and non-refundable destiny. But right now, you're in that in-between part. You and I as believers are in the lifeboat, rowing away or motored away from the destruction of the sinking ship of sin, but not yet arrived at the place of our ultimate destination. We are being saved. And this sanctifying part of our journey is meant to, as Paul writes through here in this letter of 1 Corinthians, is meant to display to the world around us the glory of God. Is meant to grow us in our relationship, and we are headed for the ship, as it were, of our ultimate rescue and our ultimate salvation, the outcome of our salvation, as Peter puts it in his letter. The complete salvation of body, soul, the rescue of everything about us affected by sin will be accomplished when we're given new bodies when Jesus returns. When we're given souls, immortal, bodies, unhindered by the curse, no evil passions within them, no jealousies to spring up. Those who are being saved look at the cross as the power of God, and it is the dividing line. To us, it is God's power, but to the unbelievers, it is folly. Archaeologists have unearthed some ancient graffiti and found that one of the drawings in a Roman cave showed a man, human body, donkey head, bowing down to a crucified figure. Obviously, that donkey is a less than polite word, as we would understand it. And the idea is that Christians are utter fools to worship someone who is executed. That's why the cross is folly. You see, for us, the cross is a symbol of hope and freedom and deliverance. It's right there over the organ. We think nothing of it. But what if next month those who work with our decorations decided they were going to put a needle up there above the organ? You know, the kind that you use to mix the lethal injection cocktail. Or maybe an electric chair. That's a little more elaborate, but let's just put an electric chair over there above the organ. Or a hangman's noose. You see, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians about the cross, he's writing about an instrument of public execution reserved for the worst of criminals. And Jesus was crucified because he was accused of being a terrorist, someone who would undermine Rome. I mean, what is the charge written above his head? King of the Jews. There's no king but Caesar. There's only room for one in the Roman Empire. Jesus is a convicted criminal, and the cross is the means of his execution. And so for people to worship someone who died in public execution for the first century Corinthians would be like you and I worshiping someone who died by lethal injection. The word of the needle is folly to those who are perishing, if we could put it in modern day terms. It really has only been the last 19 centuries. For 100 years, the cross was not the symbol of Christianity. The fish was. It's not to say that the cross is wrong for us to celebrate today, but we have sanitized the cross in a sense. The cross has become culturally acceptable in our day. But the cross was the execution tool. And so the folly of it is in one sense understandable. And of course, in another sense, the folly of it is to be rejected. And so that brings us to verse 19. This discussion of folly and power brings Paul to quote Isaiah 29, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the discerning of discerning I will thwart." This is a quotation from Isaiah 29:14. It's a quotation from the Greek edition of the Hebrew book of Isaiah. And so the wording is not identical, but it obviously is similar and the meaning is identical. You see, even back in Isaiah's day, there were people who wanted their own wisdom. Even the teachers of Israel were rejecting God's wisdom and having their own wisdom. Their lips were close to God, Isaiah 29 said, but their hearts were far from Him because they were going about to establish their own righteousness apart from what God had established within His law. And now when Jesus comes, Jesus being the fulfillment of the law is the ultimate sacrifice, and this message is rejected by so many. And so Paul points out, God's not surprised by this. God, Paul is saying, has planned for this all along. He's been through this problem before, and he asked these questions in verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where's the debater? Where's the intelligentsia? Where are those who can bring about a solution to the human problem? It's not that Christianity introduced the problem of evil in the world. It's not that Judaism introduced the problem of evil in the world. Religions for millennia have known that there's a problem of evil. The question has been, what is humanity going to do about it? What's humanity going to do about kids who can't get along when they're 10 and when they're 40 and when they're 60 and when they're 80? What's humanity going to do about children and parents who fight? What are we going to do with large groups of people who can't get along and go to war? What are we going to do to solve the problems on our planet? And so the Greeks had their ideas, and we study their philosophies even today. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates are the most famous of those, but they all had their adherents. And when Paul is asking about these different various groups of people, he most certainly has to be thinking about the people in Corinth who were Greek. They'd been taken over, conquered by the Romans, and their city had been destroyed by the Romans and rebuilt by the Romans. But that Greek heritage was there. Paul has just come from Athens, if you go back to the book of Acts, before he comes to Corinth. There is a distance not more than 30 or 40 or 50 miles between Athens and Corinth. Corinth is Greek in its mindset. If it's Roman in its architecture and Roman in its colonization, it still has this Greek mindset. And the Greeks were the pinnacle of ancient learning. Yet they could not solve the problem of evil. And so there were those who would seek to claim to, they would work as hard, they would refine the philosophies. The philosophy is good, it's just not good enough, and so they'd work on it. There would be those, the sophists. Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom, and the sophists were those who gave themselves to wisdom, and those who spoke about their theories of wisdom and learning, and in some cases were paid to do so. And what does God do to this? In verse 20 it says, God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. We get our English word moron from the Greek word for foolish. What Paul is saying in verse 20 is God has moronicized. That's not a real word, but you can spell it however you want. God has moronicized or moronified the wisdom of the world. And we have that same wisdom today. We'll talk about that in a moment. We have those same theories today about how we could improve humanity. And God makes those foolish. How does He do that? He does it with the cross. Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And that is the cross. It is right there in verse 18. And he continues to mention that it is we preach Christ crucified. God is seeking to rescue through the cross. And humanity is seeking to rescue through their own efforts. Verse 21 tells us that he is preaching to save those who are believing. The salvation is a point in time. The believing is for all time. Won't hit all of that, but the believing is in this present tense while the saving is in this point in time. And why is God giving this message? He's giving this message so that whoever may be listening, whether they're Jews or Greeks, would find that the cross really is the power of God and the wisdom of God. What did the Greeks want? The Greeks wanted intelligence. They wanted a rational thought. The Jews wanted something spectacular. What did the Jews have in their past? They had the Red Sea. They had the plagues. They had God fighting battles for them in an amazing way. And what did God send to them? He sent to them this carpenter who claimed to be their Messiah. And what became of him? He was executed in public, naked as a common criminal. Yeah, there are the theories, there are the rumors about his resurrection. But this was not the Messiah they were looking for. The Messiah they were looking for was the one on Palm Sunday, not the one on Good Friday. Humanity, for whatever reason, will find a way to reject God's wisdom. And yet Paul says this is the only thing that is powerful and can change them. And this wisdom, in fact, this wisdom, which they call folly, is wiser than men. And this weakness, this Jesus, this King who wears a crown of thorns instead of a crown of laurel, this Jesus who is lifted up, not on a throne, but on the cross, who looks so weak, he is stronger than men. Why? Because the cross of Christ changes people's destinies. It translates people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It changes people from the inside out so that people who cared nothing for God now care for God. What are you this morning? Are you those who are perishing or are you those who are being saved? Are you those who have put faith in Christ? Are you those who are thinking about it? Questioning it? Mocking it? There is a sharp distinction. And so the call is for us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be rescued. I don't know what you believe in this morning. For sure, you know what you believe in this morning. We are praying that you will be among those who are being saved because you are those who are believing. If you're not believing, please speak with me. Talk with Dan, who led the songs, Jim, who led the scripture reading. Any other elder here? Put your faith in Christ and don't be a part of the world's folly. Because God's folly is superior to man's wisdom, the best that man can come up with. What is the best that man can come up with? What are the worldviews that dominate our culture today? The first is evolutionary thought that we as humans are simply highly developed animals. You may find that to be folly, but as we noted from Bill Nye and Ken Ham's debate, there is a whole world out there that thinks what we believe is folly. It really is a clash of worldviews. The wisdom of God is that we are created in His image. But the prevailing thought of the world, even among those who have some sort of religion or spirituality, is that we are simply developed from animals. We are higher life forms. Another basic worldview of our day is that truth is created by individuals and societies. Truth is created by folks like you and me put together. Truth doesn't come from an authority. Truth comes from us who can be the final authority. And our experiences over time can make our truth better and our lives better. And the last one I'll mention today that permeates our society is that tolerance is everything. Tolerance is everything. Except for those who are intolerant. It's a self-contradictory dogma that tolerance is everything because there's no tolerance for intolerance, but we won't get ourselves into that merry-go-round. Tolerance is key. Jesus never came preaching tolerance. Jesus came preaching the liberating truth, that He was the way, the truth, and the life. And this was an affront to the first century ears. But God's foolishness of the cross is wiser than evolutionary thought. It's wiser than postmodern relative truth. It's wiser than tolerance. Because it solves humanity's problem with evil. What happens, my friends, is that our assumptions, our premises, make all the difference. What are your assumptions this morning? Are your assumptions that you're created in the image of God and responsible to Him? Are your assumptions that God gives truth and we must receive truth? Are your assumptions that God's exclusive way is not intolerance, but it is a liberation of a lighted path? If our assumptions are otherwise, then our conclusions will logically follow us somewhere else. And if our assumptions, our premises are wrong, our conclusions will be wrong. And this explains why there is the great divide between what we think and what unbelievers think. Because our premises are entirely different. We do have a logical system. When you start with God and truth, and Jesus. But you have to start and humbly accept those premises to get to the right conclusion. That's what God's wisdom is. God's wisdom is the right premises leading to the right conclusion. The world's wisdom is the wrong premises logically leading to the wrong conclusion. And the cross is the dividing line. Which side of that dividing line
are you on?
God's folly is the cross, and that folly is wiser than men's wisdom. We go to verses 26 to 31, and in these verses we find that man's wisdom is underrepresented. Man's wisdom is underrepresented in the church, as it were. He says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." So he's taking this debate between man's wisdom and God's wisdom, kind of that's out here, and he's bringing it right into the church. He says, "Consider what things are like among you. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God." And here's what that wisdom is like. It's like three things: righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that, as it is written, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Man's wisdom is underrepresented in the church so that God gets the credit. Paul looks at the composition of the church there at Corinth and he says, you know, there were not many of you. He doesn't say not any. He says there were not many of you that were basically powerful or noteworthy or impressive. Now we know that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, was a believer and he was part of the church. We know that Gaius was a person of some means because he had a house that was large enough to host the church. It could be that Sosthenes, another ruler of the synagogue, perhaps Crispus' successor, was a part of the church as well. He's mentioned in verse 1. So you've got two or three known, certain people of prominence and influence. So it's not that there are no impressive people in the church. It's just that the composition means there aren't very many. Interestingly enough, that word for noble birth is the word eugenesis. We get our word eugenics from it. The good stock, the superior stock. And as we look around today, no disrespect to anyone here, but none of us are running for Congress. None of us are the sons or daughters of royalty that I know of, unless you're hiding something. We have varieties of economic scale here. We are an average congregation, and so we get an idea that what God has done for centuries is to bring together people of a variety of backgrounds with an average that's basically pretty average, if not below average. Not so that we would rise up and take on the man, but so that he would get the credit for building his kingdom, his church, his unstoppable force through people who are, in the eyes of the intelligentsia and the financiers and the powerful, in the eyes of them, nothing. So that he gets the credit. We have bricklayers and teachers, we have nurses and we have engineers and we have project managers, we have carpenters, we have doctors, we have a variety of folks here, and this sort of spread is what should be here, because what brings us together is not our intellect or our pocketbook, but Jesus Christ. And that's what solves the division problem. You see, intelligence and influence and money divide us. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ unites us, because the wisdom of God shows us that our intellect doesn't solve our sin problem. Our influence doesn't solve our sin problem. Our money doesn't solve our sin problem. The blood of Jesus Christ solves our sin problem. And as we look at these verses, we recognize that it is God's design that has done this. It's not that the masses are duped into Christianity. It's not that those who are poorer or those who are less influential or less educated just get kind of sucked in to the vacuum and the euphoria. No, verse 27 says that God designed it this way. God chose what is foolish. Verse 26, consider your calling. All these phrases, verse 27, God chose what is weak. Verse 28, God chose what is low. All of these things take place because this is God's design for His church. This is not our design for an incredible civic organization. This is God's design for the unstoppable force that will not be held back against the gates of hell. It is a reminder to us that God, from the foundation of the world, has predestined believers to come to faith in Christ. That your faith in Christ was first God's idea, and it was first God's work in your soul, and you are commanded to repent, and you are called to believe, and God even, in fact, gives you the ability to believe. We'll talk about that more tonight in depth. But as we give the gospel, as we contemplate verse 18, the varying and the very different reactions to the gospel, we understand in verses 26, 27, and 28 the reason for those differences. Because some are called to the praise of God's glory, and some are not. And God gets glory even in that. For God is just at all times and in all ways, and God is also the justifier of those who put faith in Christ. This composition is not meant to be diverse or multicultural or pluralistic. This diversity is designed by God, and this diversity is even designed by God to, in some places designed by God to expand beyond what we have here. For different races and tattoos and different backgrounds and different struggles, so that we would see that we all stand on level ground at the cross. And when we all recognize that we stand on level ground at the cross, then our comparisons are not with each other. Our comparisons are with the holiness of God. And we repent and we're forgiven and we're accepted. The gospel is enough to fix any church's problems. And the gospel is meant to focus our attention not on each other, but on God. Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Crispus didn't boast in God because he was the ruler of the synagogue and the Jews had all the privileges. No, Crispus had his boast in God. Gaius, Apollos, others of influence and finance would not boast in God because they weren't chosen because of what they brought to God. They were chosen in spite of what they were. And so we find that what we are is wrapped up in Christ. What we are is in stark contrast to what the world views us to be, and in fact what we used to be. Verse 29, God chose what is low and despised, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. I love how the King James words this. Verse 29, I have to read it because I'll misquote it. God hath chosen things which are not to bring to naught things that are. What poetry. God chose not, like you and me, to bring to naught Harvard Divinity School's anti-cross theology. God brings together knots like you and me to take Washington, D.C.'s bureaucratic ideas and show them to be folly in terms of educating, in terms of solving social problems, because the cross is meant to do that. When you and I live our lives, educate our kids, raise them, send them out, we do something Washington can't do, and we do it not on our own, but we do it with the power of the cross behind us, and we're meant to grow in that and increase in that. And we knots bring to naught things that are for a fraction of the cost with indescribable results. The cross solves murder. The cross solves stealing. The cross solves whatever social ill you could think of. And so God takes people who are nothing and makes them everything in verse 30. Because of Him you are in Christ, who has become to us wisdom from God. Our wisdom is not from the world, it is from God. And what do we receive? We get wisdom. We get a righteousness, a sanctification, and a redemption, so that the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. What is this righteousness? This righteousness is God's legal declaration that we're like Christ. I get credit for what Jesus did, and Jesus gets the blame for what I did. That's the theology in a nutshell. Jesus gets the blame for what I did, and I get the credit for what Jesus did. That's why I say we, the nothings, get everything. We get sanctification. We get a status as chosen by God for a purpose. We get redemption. We get freedom from sin to obey God. So, Jeremiah 9:3. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let not the mighty man boast in his strength. But let him that boasts, let him that glorieth, glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That's what Paul paraphrases in verse 31. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Because having nothing in Christ, we now have everything. And so we'll sing, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, except in the death of Christ my God. Why would Paul go to such lengths to illustrate the folly of worldly wisdom? Is Paul trying to rally the troops like a general would? Is Paul trying to warm up, work up, fire up the base like a politician? No, Paul goes to these lengths to show the folly of worldly wisdom because souls' destinies depend upon it. What at first might seem like mockery is not mockery. It's a matter of eternity. The eternity of your souls here, the eternity of your neighbors and your co-workers and your relatives' souls. And as you give them the gospel, my friends, do not be discouraged if they do not respond. We'll talk more about this tonight. Do not be discouraged. Recognize God does the choosing, we do the communicating. Recognize God does that choosing and the timing of His choosing, or shall we say, the choosing that He's done in the past and the timing of the conversion is His, and it may be a decade away, it may be 2 decades away, it may be 3 decades away, it may be 3.5 decades away. And so we are to keep communicating because we are communicating wisdom. Let our boast be in God. As you read these verses, you should be certainly overwhelmed with the sense that God is the one who deserves all the credit for your rescue and anyone else's rescue. And if and since He deserves all the credit, then He deserves all the praise. He deserves all the devotion. He deserves all the focus. And so that's why we take time this morning to sing 2 songs as we end. Dan will come to lead. God has called the unlikely like you and me to show His superiority. We bring nothing to God. He brings everything to us. And so the instrumentalists show up. And we can sing because Jesus is made to us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Grab your hymnal and let's sing.